But we come to our time to for the exposition of the Word, and as we continue in John chapter 4, and it's good to be back here with you guys this week. It was a long week for me, and it's so good to be back together. And Marshall preached on this section of the Samaritan woman last week, and he gave a good sermon of the whole account. But we're just going to hit it again this morning, with a little bit of a different emphasis. And so I just pray that you will be blessed, and I pray that God would call some people to Himself this morning. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to worship you, Father. We have worshiped in the songs and the prayers and at the Lord's table. And as we enter the time of the ministry of the Word, Father, I just pray that you would work among men and women's hearts and children's hearts this morning as we look at this account of what happened that you have given us. And Father, we thank you for preserving your Word the way that you have, and we just ask that you would bless our time together, and that you would change our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so just before we begin, you know, we are going to go over the Samaritan woman. And you know, I was thinking this morning, it seems to me, and I think you would probably agree, it seems to me that in general, when people think about God, they have a wrong view of Him. You know, it's just in general. And most people, I think, even those that say they don't believe in God, or that think about God enough to say that they don't believe in God, they might deny that He exists, but I think that they would think of Him as this, you know, if there is a God, the way that you guys say there is a God, He's this brutal dictator who desires just to force people to behave a certain way. You know, that's their image of God. He's just up there just trying to get people to behave a certain way. And I think it's in our nature to think of God that way, in our fallen nature. Because we, in our nature, without being regenerated in our nature, we are opposed to God. So mankind in general, the fallen mankind stands opposed to God. We don't like the thought. Mankind in general does not like the thought that someone or something else is up there that has authority over them. They can't stand that. Mankind cannot stand that. We cry, "No one can tell me what to do. You know, I'm my own man. No one can tell me the way to behave." That's what we do. We can see it in our nature. We see it in our nature in the way that our children, even at a young age, seem to be naturally opposed to obeying their parents. You know, it's just in their nature. You can see it in the way that even adults seem to be naturally opposed to anyone having any kind of authority over them. You see it here in America, in churches in America, where the idea that anyone has authority over me, it's just unimaginable. You know, there's this idea that I'm an autonomous person and no one can have authority over me. It's between me and God. So I can do what I want. You can't tell me what, you know, to behave a certain way. So it's in the churches here in America and in this area, there's major opposition to having elders or having an elder that actually has the spiritual authority that's laid out in the Scripture that they have. They have the authority to shepherd believers of the flock. But in the churches, there's an opposition even to that. If you try to discipline somebody in a church today, what happens? It's something that, you know, you care for this brother, and they're doing something that's going to lead to misery for them, and you try to correct and try to discipline someone, what do? They just leave and go down the road to the next church, and they're welcome with open arms. There's opposition to any kind of authority over us. We see it in children and adults, in all of us. So mankind in general, in their flesh, in their natural flesh, is opposed to anyone telling us anything. And I think that that all stems from this natural opposition to God from the original fall. Mankind in the flesh is completely opposed to God. And as we've read several times, Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, kind of tells us the state that we find ourselves in apart from God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This describes mankind. This describes mankind apart from God. And we all find ourselves in that state apart from God. But, you know what happened? But, this is mankind deserving to be, just like Jesus, or God, when he was talking to Moses in this text we read, just like he said, I ought to just wipe these people out and start a new people for my name. That's what mankind deserves, just to be wiped out and start over. But God acted. This is the way mankind found themselves, but God acted. And we've read and covered it, but in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This speaking of Jesus, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And then in John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The true light was coming into the world. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, the Word, God the Son, became flesh. God acted. He came into this fallen world of people completely opposed to Him, people completely against Him. He came into the world and became a man and walked among us, walked among people like us. It's an amazing thing. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this Jesus, the Word who was with God before anything was created, humbled Himself. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a man and became a servant. He was born in our likeness, put on flesh. He put on flesh. And remember, this is where we find ourselves. This is this man that we see that's traveling to Samaria, speaking to this woman. He had humbled Himself and become a man, but He knew, remember the text, He knew all people. Okay, this is just before Nicodemus in John 2, 24 through 25. But Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. And indeed, needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in man. He knew the state of mankind. And He, on purpose, humbled Himself and became a man and came and dwelt among these wicked people that were enemies of Him, enemies of God. He came for the purpose of bringing these fallen men to God. That's why he came. He came to die so that men could come to God. He came for the purpose of suffering. And he suffered not only on the cross, but he suffered in the life that he walked here. As he was walking among us, he suffered. And then on the cross, he suffered the whole time he was here. And then on the cross, he ultimately, in that death, he suffered and died as a substitute for those who would be saved, those who would be born again, those who would experience a new birth, those who would be born from above. So this is the man we're speaking of that's coming to speak to the Samaritan woman. And we covered the man Nicodemus as he came to Jesus at night. He was curious. You know, he heard of these things that he had done, and he curiously came to seek him out. So you can imagine Nicodemus, a man of stature, a man of good reputation, who came to Jesus at night, probably to protect his reputation. You know, to kind of keep it secret that he was going to speak to this man. And now we've come to this Samaritan woman that Marshall covered last week. And there may be some repetitiveness in here, but we have Nicodemus that came at night to protect his reputation. Now we have this Samaritan woman that came in the middle of the day, probably because of her reputation, to avoid being around other people. And so let's just read the whole text, and then we'll go back through and make a few points about it. This is the Samaritan woman, the account of it, beginning in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Man, just a powerful section of Scripture. And I just want to kind of point out a few things as we just go through the text, and we'll kind of focus towards the end a little bit. But I'm leaving plenty for James also. But as we think about it, as we think about Jesus left, and he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And in verse 4 it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so, just want to make the point that Jesus passed through Samaria here intentionally. This was not a deal where he just had to go through Samaria. But I was reading there's another route that the Jews always took to go to travel from Judea to Galilee. They had a common road that they took. It just went around the edge of Samaria. So Jesus intentionally went through Samaria. In my mind, it's like that he had to go, like he determined to go through Samaria. So Jesus intentionally went through there, and for a purpose. You know, he didn't just happen to come upon this woman at the well. This is the man who was there with God at the beginning. He was there when God created all things. He knew all people. He went through Samaria for the purpose of meeting this woman at the well. And another thing to notice that Jesus was wearied from his journey. We read that in verse 6. He was wearied from his journey and was sitting beside the well about the sixth hour. So Jesus went to Samaria. He was wearied. He was tired. And sat down by the well. We don't think of Jesus much that way, but there's several places where it speaks of Jesus sleep. Remember in the boat? He was in the boat when the storm came up. What was he doing? He was sleeping. I mean, he had flesh, and he was wearied from the journey and sat down by the well. He was a man. He had humbled himself and took on flesh. He was born in our likeness, and he had our flesh. He got tired. He got tired. He had to drink water. He had to eat. He did that and completely had our flesh. And I want you to also notice to think about, as he was doing his Father's will, he did it with flesh that became tired. And we see this. He journeyed to Samaria and sits at the well weary. And the Samaritan woman came up. And Marshall spoke of all this last week and did a good job. You know, the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews would never speak to a Samaritan. And the idea that this Jew is sitting here at this well weary, and this Samaritan woman comes up in the middle of the day, which I've read and thought, you know, people didn't go to the well in the middle of the day. It was hot in the middle of the day. Typically, all the women went early in the morning to gather water for the day. And it seems to me, in my mind, the way Nicodemus came at night, it seems that this lady was coming during the middle of the day, maybe to avoid the embarrassment of the way that she had lived her life, you know, of seeing all the other women. That's a possibility. That could be wrong. But she came during the middle of the day. And she came, and as Marshall was talking about, she saw this Jew sitting there, and she approaches the well to get her water. And what is she expecting to happen? She's expecting that the Jew would completely ignore her, and that she's not going to say anything to him for sure. And there's no way this Jew's going to speak to a Samaritan woman. I'm going to get my water and leave. But what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks. He speaks to her and asked for her to give him a drink. And like Marshall spoke of, all of the Jews would see all of her bucket and everything as completely unclean. This was completely against any cultural norm that they would speak to a Samaritan. But I think you can see from her response that I think the animosity probably went a little bit both ways. Do you not think? I mean, the Samaritans... How would you think if you were a culture, if you lived in a culture and you knew that this... Okay, I grew up in Pamer, so how would you think if all the people in Pamer thought everybody that lived in Heber, all the Heber people, the Heberites... That's not right, is it? Anyway, the people that... The culture that lives in Heber, that they were dirty. We shouldn't even talk to them. We shouldn't say anything to them. We shouldn't touch anything that they have. They're dogs, you know, you would call them dogs. How would the people in Heber think of the people in Pamern? You know, I think the animosity probably went a little bit both ways. And that's sort of what I see as I read her response. Now, you know, he says, "Give me a drink." And she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There may be some animosity in that. I'm not sure, you know. Kind of like, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But, you know, possibly it's animosity. I don't know. But she's surprised by the idea that he spoke to her, that he actually asked for a drink from her. And as Marshall spoke of, Jesus really begins to reveal himself to her in this text. He's there for that purpose. He speaks to her. Now it's uncommon for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan woman, and she would think that a Jew, there's no way a Jew's bringing me anything. You know, there's nothing a Jew would have for me. There's nothing that a Jew wouldn't even desire to speak to me, but Jesus speaks to her. And then he begins to reveal himself to her. And in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus begins by offering her living water, saying, "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water." Well, she didn't understand it. The woman responded back in 11 and 12, "You have nothing to draw with. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." She was thinking completely on a physical level, the same way Nicodemus responded. But she says, "How are you going to get water? You know, you say that I could give you water. You just asked me for a drink. How would you get water?" And she didn't get it, but he's revealing himself to her, and he offered her the living water. And then Jesus continues by saying, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water in the well, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So she's not getting it still, but now he offers her, he talks of this water, this living water, and says that if you can drink of this water, but you're going to be thirsty in just a few hours. You'll be thirsty again. But the water that I will give them, will give a person, they will never be thirsty again. And that water, in fact, will spring up. It'll actually spring up a water, like a well, welling up to eternal life inside of them. So she still doesn't get it. You know, she responds back in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So in her mind, she's, "Well, give me this water. You know, maybe I'll have water at my home, or but it'll keep me from having to do these things that I'm having to do." And she would understand. You know, you think about, let's just think about water a minute. She would understand more than us about the what real thirst is, and the way that death is looming in the background for people who have no water. I think if you go to a country like Samaria where they're at, you know, the idea that they traveled to this one well to get their water for the day, what did that mean? They didn't have water anywhere else. You know, we have lakes and rivers full of water here. But just to go without water for a short time, for a few days, how long, Tom? About 2 or 3 days? You would, 2 or 3 days, you're approaching death if you're not there already. So without water, death is sitting there waiting. And if you were ever in a situation where you couldn't find water, the idea of water sustaining life, the idea of water creating life or keeping you alive would be much more evident. You would have it much more on the top of your thinking. We've got to have water to live. But then Jesus tells her of this water that would well up like a spring leading to eternal life. There was this water that he would give that would bring life, and it would bring it forever. It would just continuously spring up and bring life forever. I think in all of this, he's speaking of this new birth. You know, he's speaking of the new birth again. He's speaking of the new birth and the new life that comes when one is born again. This new life that begins when one is born again. It's a life that begins and continues. It wells up into eternal life. But she didn't understand it. In verse 15, she just says, "Give me this water so that I won't have to keep coming here." But in verse 16 and 18, so she asked for the water, asked that he would give her the water. And then verses 16 and 18, Jesus continues to reveal himself to her, who he is, and why he came. And in verse 16, he says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" So Jesus here is revealing himself to her, revealing, he's just continuing to present himself to her, and he, by bringing up something that she would have shame over, these sins that she's committed, this Jew is sitting here, but he's also revealing something that only a prophet or someone from God would know. How would a Jew know what this lady, how she has lived her life? So he reveals that to her that he knows her. He knows her. He knows who she is. And so what does she do? I think she does sort of like Aaron did in the text we read today. She tries to bring something up to distract it or change the subject. What? So he says, "Bring your husband." What does she say? "I have no husband." And kind of like Aaron said, I put the goat in the pot and it just came out a calf. I mean, it's sort of the same thing. But But she says, I have no husband. And he answers her, what you know, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. And then how does she respond? She responds with another question, another distraction, I think. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So that it seems to me that that's sort of a distraction. Again, change the subject, kind of change the subject. Or she may have really been thinking, okay, this guy knows who I am. But our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. So she may have really been inquisitive about I see that this man is from God. He's a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How does this fit together? I don't know, but I think she's trying to change the subject. But either way, Jesus said, he answered her in verse 23, and said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So Jesus responds saying that the hour is coming. And then he says, it's now here. The hour is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So he's saying the hour is now where the true worshipers are going to worship in this way. But he at first acknowledged, that the Jews worship correctly. We worship what we knew. And he said salvation is from the Jews. But now is the time where everyone is going to worship, not on that mountain or not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. But she responds in a way that shows some knowledge, I was thinking about this. We think of this as just being a poor Samaritan woman that's been, that's just a heathen, that's been married five times and is now living with a man that's not her husband. But how does she respond? She responds and says, I know, in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's confused. She's a Samaritan. She's asking about this, how will we reconcile these things? You're offering me this living water. You're offering something here. How does this fit together? And she's asking questions. And he explains further. And then she knows the Messiah is coming. She's thinking that there's a Messiah coming. And she says that this man, when he comes, he will tell us all things. I know he's coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And these words get me all the time, this verse right here. She's looking for the Messiah who's going to explain and make all these things clear. And can you imagine sitting there and saying that to him? And he says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am he, the one who you're waiting for to explain all things. I am he. Those are some powerful words. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah, the one that you are looking for, the one you're expecting to straighten all these things out. I am he. And notice the reaction of the woman as he said this. What does she do? We see it in this woman, who's had five husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband, who probably came to the well at noon because of her shame to avoid the other people. This woman, in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. She dropped it, left her water jar there, and went away into town and said to the people, this woman who was possibly ashamed by the way she's living, she goes into town and announces to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I don't think in those words she's doubting that he is the Christ. She knows. She's alive. She has the water. She understands, but she's telling them, come see this man. He told me everything I ever did. And see for yourself. Can he be the Christ? And so we see a drastic change in the way that this woman behaves and thinks. And how awesome is that? That this woman goes and declares to others, come and see. Come and see. Can this be the Christ? Come and see for yourselves. And they came. You know, we read in verse 30, they come. They went out from the town and were coming to him. So she went and told them, and what happened? All the people started going out from the town and going to Jesus. And then meanwhile, in verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So the disciples had returned, you know, and they didn't question that he's talking to this woman when they returned, but he had sent them away for food. He was weary, and they went into town and got food, and they had come back with food. So she leaves, and the people are beginning to come out, and he says, Rabbi, eat, eat. They knew he was weary. And in verses, beginning in verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor, but others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So, I've struggled with these verses as I've always separated them out from the rest of this account for, you know, and trying to figure out what is Jesus exactly talking about. And, you know, in my mind, I've always thought, well, you know, God refreshed him in some miraculous way and filled him up. Now, you know, just not really thinking it through. And I've thought about what is this food he's talking about? So they're saying, Jesus, eat. Rabbi, eat. They're encouraging. We brought the food back. We went into town. We're back with the food. Now eat. You know, you were weary. And he answers them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. You know, and they're like, we just went into town to get food. They come back. I have food to eat that you do not know about. They respond in the same way with their natural thinking. Has someone brought them something to eat? Has someone brought him something to eat while we were gone? And Jesus goes on to explain, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What he's speaking of here, I think, as I was reading it, it just kind of struck me in a powerful way that what he's speaking of here is that he was refreshed. He was weary from the journey. He was weary from this journey. He went for a purpose on this journey, and the journey tired him out, and he was weary. But he was refreshed. His food that refreshed him was to do the will of the Father. We read that in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And in verse 36, it says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Who is the one who reaps? It's him, isn't it? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. And then down at the other, it says, like 37, it says, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which for which you did not labor. Others had labored, and you have entered their labor. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is that his food, his nourishment in this time, he was nourished when he revealed himself to this Samaritan woman. And he saw the Samaritan woman come to life. He was nourished by doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that he would humble himself, that he would become a man. He didn't give up his divinity, but this man, Jesus, was completely 100% divine. He was God the Son. But he took on flesh. He was also 100% man. And in that flesh, what I mean by flesh is not sinfulness. Sometimes we equate flesh to sinful flesh, but he had flesh. He had bones and skin and muscles. And that flesh and those muscles, his human person, he hungered. He became weary. He would thirst. In his human body, that happened. He became weary. But his spirit, his divine nature, his other nature, was nourished. His other nature was fed. His other nature was fed by doing the will of the Father. That's what nourished him. That's what drove him. He was satisfied as he walked in his weak body, the body that knew no sin. He was satisfied. He was fed by seeking out this woman that was lost, by doing the will of the Father. He went to the woman. He seeked out the woman. He gave her that water, and that's what brought him nourishment. I believe that's what he's talking about here. That's the food that he ate. And it's talking about that he, the one who was reaping and gathering this fruit for eternal life, he was reaping and gathering. He was joyful. God the Son came into the world. He knew all men. God the Son, who had seen and knew every sin this woman had committed, he knew all that she had done. He knew her. He knew everything that she had done. It brought God the Son joy to see this spring of water well up in her as he seeked her out and gave her this new life. She was a sinful woman, like we are all sinful people. But as he found her and gave her this life and saw her leave this new person, I believe Jesus was filled with joy in doing this. It's what he desired to do, because he desired to do the will of the Father, and that was the will of God the Father, to send his Son to bring people to himself. And so he knew this woman. He knew how she was. Also, he knows you. He knows all of us. Jesus, he knew us when he came and took on flesh. He knew us sitting here. Every kid, Rachel, he knew you when he came and took on flesh. He knew all of us. He knew the sins we would commit. He knew that. Yet he did it willingly. He did it willingly. And so he put on the flesh. He humbled himself, and he struggled in his flesh even when he lived here, when he was alive, when he was here on the earth. He's alive now, but when he was here in his flesh, he struggled and suffered through his walk as he walked. And then he ultimately suffered upon the cross as he took on the punishment that we deserve. He took on the punishment that we deserve for our guilt. He took it upon himself, and God poured out his wrath on him. And when he sees one of these sinful woman repent and turn from their sin and trust in the work that he finished upon the cross, it brings him joy. Now, he died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now in heaven. He's seen every sin we've ever committed. Yet when he sees someone realize their sin and turn and trust in him and repent and believe in him, it brings him great joy. He's not the man up there trying to drive us into submission. He's the man up there trying to just reveal himself to us so that we will believe and turn to him. And it's a glorious, glorious thing to think that way. So I just want to just say that everyone that's sitting in this room, he knows us. He knows everyone sitting here. And we don't look at him like a man, like a God that's trying to beat us into submission. We see the God that we worship is the God that sent his Son to come and to seek people like us out. He sent him to seek us out. He actually sent him to die for us so that we could be saved. So everyone, even you younger ones that are in the room, just think about that. I know that you all have done things. Everybody in here has done things that you don't want people to know about. Imagine if you were the lady at the well. Imagine if right now I could put everything that you've done up on the screen and play a video, the bad things that you've done. God has seen all of those things. And remember that God you might even think that God's going to remember everything that I've done and punish me for that. And it's true. He is going to punish something. Someone's going to receive punishment for your sins. Either you're going to receive punishment for your sins, or by trusting in what Christ did, the punishment for your sins was placed upon Him. He came, He sent the Lamb, His only Son. He came and He died. And He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, offering this water of life. He says to all of us, he's just like He spoke to this woman and said, "I who speak to you am He." He says to us through the Word, "I am He. I am He. I offer you the living water. Take the water. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel." And we can rest in knowing that right now, when any one of you believes this Word and trusts in the gospel, that He is rejoicing. He rejoices in it. And the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. It's a glorious thing. So I just encourage any of you to consider those things and trust and believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And I'm going to stop right there and leave text for next week. But I just encourage you all to consider these things and to know that God is not a God that's just a wrathful God that's trying to beat people in submission. He's a God that would give His own Son to die so that He could bring people to Himself. It's a different picture that we have of a God is different than the way that people in the world think of Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and thank You again for the opportunity to come together to worship You and all that we have done and said. And Father, we thank You so much that you are a faithful God, that you love the way that You have loved, that you loved us in a way that is just hard for us to imagine, that you would provide the Lamb so that we might be forgiven and know You. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us the way that You have. We just ask that You would, Lord, that You would continue to cause us to just glorify You in the gospel and knowing the good news. And Father, that we would be like Jesus was in this, that we would find our joy in telling others about Him, that we would be like the Samaritan woman who left and went into the town completely changed, not ashamed, but telling people about the man who told her all that she had done. Father, we just pray that You would help us to be that way as we live our days, as we're working around different people, that we would share and rejoice in seeing others changed as they hear the Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and just pray that You continue to bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.